The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
"I see," she said at last, thoughtfully. "I see now. This garden is like the stable. It is far bigger inside than it was outside." Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden, but a whole world with its own rivers and woods and sea and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. "I see," she said. "This is still Narnia. More real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. I see, world within world, Narnia within Narnia. Peter, Edmund, come and look, come quickly." And they came and looked, for their eyes also had become like hers. "Why," exclaimed Peter, "it's England. And that's the house itself, Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all our adventures began." And soon they found themselves all walking together, and a great bright procession it was, up towards mountains higher than you could see in this world, even if they were there to be seen. But there was no snow on those mountains. There were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going up forever. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "All of you, as used to be called in the Shadowlands, are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. We're classical Christian educators, administrators, and as such, we're part of a 2,500-year tradition that really, in the end, has ultimately one goal. And that's to get our students to say, "I see. I see." From kindergarten to graduation, everything that we do should reveal to our students that they were created to be astonished and astounded, and that they're called to a life lived happily ever after. So obviously, I believe that classical education involves a bit more than what Russell Green ascribed to it when he said that the advantage of a classical education is that it enables you to despise the wealth that prevents you from achieving. See, we laugh at that because it's true for us, isn't it, as educators? This is a true observation. But I do believe that the renaissance of classical education represents nothing less than a Narnia-like springtide in the midst of our secular winter. One that realizes our highest happiness and thereby enables our humanity to flourish. Today, I want to explore with you what I believe to be at the heart of this Narnia-like springtide, and that is what we're calling here the theopoetic imagination. Now, I use the term theopoetic to refer to the kind of imagination that's fostered if we were to presume that the world in which we live was actually a grand, great artwork created by a great artist. The theopoetic imagination is fostered through the interface between theology and art, and it sees beauty as central to creation and to our human experience. It's a term that's used this way by Richard Villadasol in his Theological Aesthetics, as well as Anne Carpenter in her master's work on Hanser's von Balthasar. Beauty is seen here as central to the theological pursuit. In fact, in Greek terms, theology can be referred to as philokalia, the love of beauty. The theopoetic imagination is important because this is precisely the kind of imagination that our students should be awakening to if we actually lived in a world that was a great, grand artwork. And that's the way Genesis presents creation to us, particularly in its Septuagint form. Septuagint being the 3rd century BC Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. You all know the refrain in Genesis 1, and it was good. We just heard a wonderful exposition of this, and it was good, and it was good. The Hebrew word there is tov, for good. And when the Greek translators translated that, they didn't use the word agathos, which means good. Instead, they used the word kalos, which means beautiful. And they engage in a kind of wordplay there, because they believed that the word kalos, beautiful, was etymologically related to the term kalin, which means to call. So you have this word play. God calls the light day, and it was kalos. It was beautiful. And more than that, you have scholars like Scott Haveman who've observed that the rest that God takes on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, it's not the rest because he's tired. It's the rest of an artist. It's the rest of a great craftsman who looks at his creation and sees it as being perfect, as exactly the way he wants it. And he calls it kalos. He calls it beautiful. So Genesis presents to us a theopoetic vision of the world. Creation is theology and art intertwined, reflecting the glory and majesty of God, who is pure beauty. And so, if we're living in a grand cosmic artwork created by God, what kind of imagination should we expect in such a world like this to foster? In a word, the theopoetic imagination. Now, the theopoetic imagination stands in stark contrast to the kind of imagination that dominates our age today. And that's what I'm going to refer to as the modern imagination. The modern imagination does not think of the world as artwork created by an artist. Instead, it's this biological, chemical, and physical machine. And within this world, the imagination that's forged has this giant chasm, this dichotomy between facts about how the machine works on the one hand and the values we impart to that working on the other. In other words, it's assumed that modern science has revealed the fact that the world is not governed by God or the gods or any by divine meaning or purpose. Instead, it's governed by biological, chemical, and physical causal laws that have no inherent meaning at all. And therefore, whatever meaning we ascribe to this world around us is purely a cultural construct. It's something that we create ourselves. So this dichotomy is impenetrable. Facts on the one hand, faith or value on the other. And we see this in our public schools today. We see it in our private schools. Students can go in to a school and believe whatever they want about God. They can believe God is Jesus Christ. They can believe God's a pickle. SATs don't care. ACTs could give a rip what you think about virtue. They don't care your moral vision of life. You can believe whatever you want about values. But the moment you step into a math class or science class, you're confronted with absolute, unquestionable reality. And that's because in math and science class, we're confronted with something called the modern facts. And this is I really appreciate the work that scholar Mary Poovey has done on this. She argues that the modern fact consists of the interface between what's considered objective empirical data and invariable mathematical rules, which supposedly overcome the fallibility of subjective conjecture, preconception, and bias. And so we're confronted with this idea that facts are what unite us all together. We all have our religions, we all have our belief systems, we all have our lifestyle values, but numbers and biology and chemistry and physics, these are all the things that transcend those personal preconceptions and biases. What's so interesting with Poovey is she actually recognizes that the modern fact is itself a cultural construct. She argues quite well, I think, that the modern fact is hardly objective, but is rather loaded with theoretical assumptions about the nature of reality, the preconditions for knowledge, and how classifications and quantifications relate to that knowledge. Now, my concern here is, as those of us who have who dwell in this modern world, and many of us who have had modernist education, we inadvertently actually teach our students to think in this fact-value dichotomy. We're not free of this thing. And I'll give you an example. When I first started teaching aesthetics at my university, the entire semester was devoted to reading texts and me lecturing. And it wasn't until I assigned some projects at the end for the students to do that were amazing and blew away any lecture I could have given, that I suddenly realized what I just did. I taught them to think about the facts of the history of art and beauty. I separated the embodiment of art and beauty. What I didn't get, and what kind of hit me, the paradigm shift, and I think the takeaway from all of this, if there were one little bumper sticker slogan you can write down there, is I realized at that moment, beauty is not merely what we know, it's how we know. Beauty is not merely the object of our knowledge, it is knowledge. Beauty is not merely what we know, it's how we know. And basically my presentation here is going to be a sustained argument for that. That we actually know through beauty. We have to be careful as teachers that we don't treat beauty as an object of knowledge solely while we're lecturing and assigning boring essays to read. We have to remember that beauty itself is knowledge. So this conception of beauty as a way of knowing, it goes back to the classical world and the distinction that they made between two kinds of knowledge, scientia and theoria. Scientia has to do with problem solving, practical knowledge, the knowledge you need for business and commerce, the knowledge you need for farming and manufacturing, for the political, the practical, the administrative, the like. The theory was a much deeper, richer knowledge. It involved quite literally beholding reality. This is what theoria actually means. It means vision, seeing the divine meaning and purpose inherent in the created order. It involves discerning the true, the good, and the beautiful through the particulars of the world. We're not just looking at the particulars, we're looking through them. And it was thus considered indispensable to rightly orienting our dispositions and inclinations toward the reality of God revealed in Christ, and thereby becoming truly human. We have to remember that the university was founded in the Middle Ages precisely for this reason, to facilitate a sacred space for contemplation. And so this is why, as well, the Christian tradition appropriated prayer as a kind of knowledge, indeed the highest form of knowledge, which synthesizes scientia and theoria. And this can actually go back to the pagans. Aristotle argued that it was contemplation that was the practice that most separated us from the animals and made us most like the gods. And Christians, the term contemplation that Aristotle is so interested in the Latin form, it comes originally from this idea of thinking thoughts in accordance with the temple, contemplare. And what Christians do with that is they simply reconfigure that around the idea of the image of God. The image of God is what makes us distinct from the animals and makes us most like God. Again, we heard just a beautiful meditation on that. And so what all of this means, both from a classical perspective as well as a biblical one, is that we are most human when we are at prayer. When human intellect transcends beyond itself and is disposed and oriented towards an eternal reference point, which is both the creator of all things and the self-replenishing source of the image we bear, we realize what we were always meant to be. We become human in the highest and most authentic sense. That's why we pray. And so we have to remember that modern knowledge, especially the way it's represented in these SATs and ACTs and all this stuff. I'm a theology teacher. I don't care about this at all. We have to call out that this way of knowing is horribly sterile, indifferent, apathetic, devoid of any objective beauty by definition. Modern knowledge is rooted in Cartesian doubt and skepticism, and obtains only when that doubt has been dispelled through some kind of proof based on empirical verifiability. But in classical Christianity, knowledge is itself beautiful. It is a reflection of the divine Logos, whom Aquinas described as absolute beauty. Beauty is both what we know and how we know. Finally, what I think is important to bear in mind is that this aesthetic knowledge of the world is not there to prove something. It's not there to dispel doubt and skepticism. It's there to be savored and enjoyed. I don't have to argue with my child when they're eating ice cream that it's good. I don't have to argue. They taste and they love it. And it's good enough. It's more about an encounter than an argument. Or in Charles Taylor's terms, theopoetic knowledge resonates rather than dictates. It calls us, it invites us, and draws us into a world full of wonder and awe. Of course, argument has its place. We want critical thinking. But woe be to us if we reduce classical education to an argument. Now, this is hard for us as teachers, because we're didactic. We want to explain everything. And I'm the chief of sinners at that. But fostering a theopoetic imagination is much more about giving our students an encounter, not an argument. So how do we foster this kind of theopoetic imagination? What I want to do with you with the time we have left is explore four representative ways by which we can invite our students to reimagining the world theopoetically. So let's start with music. Now the key here when we're talking about music, what I think is so important to get is we have to be clear that what we mean by music is very, very different than, say, the way Boethius or Gregorian chant dudes thought about music. We moderns think of music how? What's music? Well, something you can put in an iPod, something you listen to a car, something that's piped in through the intercom while you're pumping gas, right? Music is commercial. It's consumerist. It's entertainment. It's preference. That's basically it. You purchase music like you've purchased, toothpaste. Nothing more. It's not how the ancients thought of music. It's very important. You've got to get that. Because if you don't get that, your students will be like, why are we even talking about this? The ancients thought of music not so much as something that's practiced or played or composed or performed. Music was a mathematics. It's key. Music was a mathematics. And mathematics were the patterns of perfection upon which the entire cosmos is modeled. Mathematics are the patterns of perfection upon which the entire cosmos is modeled. Now, we can't see numbers. Numbers are invisible. Numbers are eternal. We can't see them. I've never seen the number one. Where does he live? Right? We can't see numbers, but we can hear them. We can hear them in the frequencies of pitches, and we can hear them in the ratios of intervalic relationships. And so when we sing, when we embody music, we're actually embodying the harmony of the entire cosmos and thereby transforming into heavenly beings. That's music. Students are like, that's heavy. That doesn't fit into my iPod. You know? Yeah. So, I think one of the ways of kind of bringing this to bear on students is theologically. The church developed a fascinating theology of music relatively early on. We get this from 2nd and 3rd century texts. This kind of gives us a window into the moral imagination of the early church. These were the C.S. Lewis's of the day, except they all had Syriac names. One text is known as the Testament of Adam. Sure, you can read these online. And the Testament of Adam is a story about Adam's last words to Seth as he's dying. And he says to Seth, you know, life in the garden was so amazing. It was so wonderful. But you know what was so awesome? We got to hear the angels sing. We got to hear the music of heaven. But when we fell, it went silent. We don't get to hear it anymore. The world's quiet. And biblically, the only way you get to hear that music is through some kind of apocalyptic revelation, like Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. And in another text, what's known as the Apocalypse of Abraham, probably 2nd, 3rd century A.D., we read that Abraham gets one of these visions, and he hears the music of the angels, and he's told that this is the music that was supposed to unite heaven and earth together in this grand cosmic harmony. Now, what's so neat about this is that this is the way, at least a portion of the church, understood the song of the angels when Christ was born. Because, of course, it's the angels who announce it, and they announce it through singing, and what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth. That's the music of the spheres. The harmony of the cosmos has been restored in the coming of the Messiah. And so, we have several scholars, or several theologians writing, from 2nd century all the way into 7th, 8th centuries. Augustine, Ambrose, Athanasius. They write about the music of the church explicitly in these ways. The sonic environment that you hear in the church is heaven restored.
It's the music of heaven brought back on earth. And so when we worship, this is why historically liturgies were sung from beginning to end. When we go into worship, when we go into church, we're going into that place where most explicitly we can reimagine the world, reoriented, reconfigured, reharmonized in Christ.
I recommend a couple of books for you for this. I've done some writing on it in the Truth, Goodness, and Beauty one. There's another one, the prince of this kind of theology, Boethius. I don't know how many of you read his Fundamentals of Music or his Consolation of Philosophy. But if you haven't and you want to, or even if you have and you want to get a little more systematized understanding of his theology of music, a book by Ferdia J. Stone Davis, Musical Beauty, has been published, and the first half of it's devoted to the musical theology of Boethius. It's stunning. Absolutely stunning stuff. I'd also recommend, this is a little harder reading in terms of footnotes and all the like, but Carol Harrison, H-A-R-R-I-S-O-N, The Art of Listening in the Early Church. And there she gets into something called transformative listening. And the argument that she gives there in a highly illiterate society like the Greco-Roman world, music and even the homily, the sermon, what people heard in church more than anything shaped their understanding of the world and the cosmos in a distinctively Christian sonic harmony. Again, music was not just entertainment. It was a way of knowing the world. And Carol Harrison, I think, does a fantastic job of showing that. Beauty is not what we know, it's also how we know. Now, we could lecture this all day. But what I try to do is to bring this home into the lives of my students before they even know this theology by teaching them to sing psalms. And I have to say that the more I sing through the Psalter with my students in class, I'm convinced this is not hyperbole. I am convinced that they learn more from singing than from any lecture I could give them or any reading I could assign. They'll certainly take it along with them a lot longer, right? And I think the Church Fathers discern some profound reasons for this, again, particularly with the Psalms. There's basically a threefold argument about the Psalms and what they do for us that you see among the Church Fathers. This is from Basil Caesarea. You'll notice he lists out various genres, particularly in the Old Testament. And he says, but the book of Psalms encompasses the benefit of them all. It foretells what is to come and memorializes history. It legislates for life, gives advice on practical matters, and serves in general as a repository of good teachings, carefully searching out what is suitable for each individual. This is a refrain you see a lot. The Psalms are a summation of Scripture. They're basically Scripture within Scripture. Secondly, you see this theme of the Incarnation, that Jesus doesn't merely pray the Psalms, he embodies them. He doesn't merely quote the Psalms, he actually speaks them in time and space as applying to himself. On the cross, we have the cry of dereliction, Psalm 22. And the committing of the Spirit to the Father, Psalm 31, they're all spoken as endemic to himself. And the patristic soul, this is a necessary part of the Incarnation, that by becoming human, Jesus incorporates, he draws the totality of our pains, our sorrows, our temptations into himself. And so when we sing the words of the psalmist, we enter into the very prayer world, the inner life of the Incarnation. And then finally, the Psalms harmonize our souls and our bodies and thus bring harmony to the human person. When the Psalms are sung, Athanasius says, it brings the affections of the body, the actions of the body, lungs, tongue, and lips in unison with the soul and mind. So the whole person is engaged in transmitting the songs of God. So, I have to tell you, that I think one of the great impoverishments in our schools is that the musical means of learning tends to die out around 6th and 7th grade. Yes? Our classrooms are filled with music in the grammar stage. But then, you get into middle school, and their voice start doing the Peter Brady thing, sha-na-na-na-na, and all that. And we just stop the singing. And we replace it with the lectern.
Or the table, where we discuss around the table. Right? I see that a lot.
And what do we hear? What comes out of that? When you look at a 14-year-old and say, let's sing, what does he say? What does he say? He says, yeah, let's do it. Says, I can't sing. You were doing great back in the day. What did I saw you in third grade? You were awesome. I can't sing. Or I don't like to sing. That's usually what they'll say. I don't like it. And therefore it's not likable. Right? You know what that's called, right? It's called a modern mind. It's called a fact-value dichotomy. That is something I don't value. And so I don't do it. By the way, what do you say to that? Maybe we say we're sorry. Sorry, we messed up. I got this fact value thing in my head too, and I'm trying to get rid of it as well. When someone says, I don't, well, you just heard it. You heard it beautifully. If someone says, I don't like it, what do you say? You say, well, you ought to. You should. And the kid looks at you and goes, why should I like something I don't like? Because you were created to. In the Jewish tradition, God doesn't just speak the world into being, right? What does he do? He sings it into being, right? That's why in the Hebrew, from very early on, you chant the words. The words are all consonantal. There's no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's just almost like a skeleton on page. It comes alive when you breathe in vowels, right? You can only sing a vowel. Try singing P. Right. Or tea, for that matter. Don't. I thought people... we sing vowels so the word comes alive through chant. God chants the world into being, and therefore the world is enchanted. And if you... And of course Christians pick up on this. And of course C.S. Lewis picked up on this. How does Aslan create the world? And of course J.R.R. Tolkien picked up on this. Any Cimmerillion fans? Right, the Iluvatar sings Middle Earth. I now that ye make in a harmony together a great music, I will sit and hark and be glad that through you great beauty has been awakened into song. That's what the God of Middle Earth says to Middle Earth as it's coming about. So if you were created by God and you were sung into being, I promise you, you were created to sing. I promise it. Now you want to try. I know the fall, it sucks. I know. We fell and we're toned up and... We can't, I know, but with the grace of God, we overcome that. And I can honestly tell you that once you bring singing into your upper school classroom, then a few months, I have not seen a single student who started off with that attitude not overcome it. They love to sing. All my students, by the time they're 11th grade, they love to sing. So, I find singing in the classroom should be part of incorporating music throughout the school day. And I have more or less five ways of doing that. And I can tell you again, nothing has contributed to a distinctively Christian culture in our school, I think, than getting our students to sing throughout the day. First, and these are just some suggestions, I would allocate certain times in the day for plenary singing and prayer. This is everybody together. Say 6 to 12 or 7 to 12. We do this in the morning for morning prayer. We have lots of singing. We sing the doxology as a school at lunch and sometimes at the end of the school day as well. Organize music according to the seasons. Music is about time. It sanctifies time. And so when we program music and prayers in the morning according to a calendar, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, this gives students a sense of the rhythm of sacred time. used music in Latin and Greek classes. This is great to introduce them to the Gregorian chants, the medieval world, or what's known as the Greek octoechos, the eight tones. Octo, eight, right, and echo. See, a sound, it's easy. Octo, echo. Eight tones. Octoechos. And again, this gives students an extraordinary encounter with ancient music. You can find this all online. There's all kinds of resources online for this, particularly Byzantine chant, if you punch that in for the Greek. Here's the big one. Begin class with singing. Again, I think the most important part of the day for me are the times where at the beginning of the class we sing psalms. I know a lot of us start class with a prayer, but there's something about singing, as we saw with the church fathers. Singing creates sacred space. It sanctifies the environment in such a way that whatever goes on after that in the classroom also gets sanctified. It harmonizes not merely the environment, but it harmonizes the students with one another. You can't fight and sing at the same time. And if you're unfamiliar with any psalters out there, the one we use is the Book of Psalms for Worship. It's published by Crown and Covenant. And there's also the Psalter Hymnal, Cantus Christi, published by Canon Press. The Book of Psalms, the Crown and Covenant, that's all 150 psalms. And then Cantus Christi gives you a nice selection of psalms, but plus some of the hymns as well. And then learn to sing in parts. And this is probably the biggest fear for teachers. Unison singing is fine, especially in the context of ancient chant. That's how Boethius would have understood music, as melodic, that was pre-harmonic. But singing in parts helps the students to understand themselves as embodying a unity in diversity, particularly as it results in the fellowship of the Trinity. And there are some resources for this. You have the Vanguard system. I haven't used it, but I've heard some great feedback. It teaches students to sing in parts. And then you can also use YouTube as well. If you don't know how to read music, if you don't know your pitches, your octaves, your fifths, your fourths, those are your basic ones. There's tons of videos. Now, on Turley Talks, that thing is still going around. On Turley Talks, we do plan to put something up there this year on how to bring singing into the classroom. So more on that. But until then, go to YouTube. Here's a little sample of what happens when we bring singing into the lives of students on such a regular basis. These are our students. I've got a couple of them here. Do you want to stand up and sing for everybody? You're making me look bad. These are some students of ours. They go every other year to Scotland, and they went to one of the wonderful, is it Covenanter Church? And they are in this beautiful space. And what do you do when you're in a beautiful space? You sing.
talk through this a little bit as it comes to its end. You'll notice here, this is Psalm 40. They did not learn this in music class. What if they did? Then I would have taken music and we would have sequestered it to the specialization of the choir director. We have created there's theology over here and there's music over there. Fact value. This is theology class. I've spent entire classes teaching this song. And that is not an addendum to theology. This is theology. This is theology in some of its richest expression. Embodied theology. We cannot think of theology over here and music over there. Music and theology need each other, and if God created the world by singing it into being, if the world is held together by the music of the spheres, then some of the most beautiful and rich theology you can ever teach your students is opening up the psalm book and spending 50 minutes just singing through it with them. All right, let's go to science.
Now, same thing with music. When we're talking about science, we have to make clear what we're talking about. Okay? We can use music in different ways, but we can also use science in different ways. And I find C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man very helpful here. Anyone work through that puppy? Yeah, Abolition of Man. Yeah. If you haven't, sometime, take it on. It's neat stuff. What Lewis basically argues is that you have to make a distinction between classical science and modern science. Classical science is at the service of trying to understand the world so as to rightly conform my life to the divine meaning and purpose of the world. So classical science is about trying to rightly understand the world so as to conform my life into a harmonious relationship with the divine meaning and purpose of the world. And so the purpose of science is virtue, wisdom. Modern science is radically different. Modern science does not believe in a world of divine meaning and purpose. Instead, modern science sees the world as made up primarily of biological, chemical, and physical causal laws. And they are there to be manipulated to my own desires and ambitions. Did you catch that? All right. The world out there, the biological, chemical, and physical world out there, is there to be manipulated to my own desires and my own ambitions. And so moderns tend to turn to those institutions that operate by the mechanisms of manipulation and coercion, namely science, technology, and the state. So science has two very, very different masters in classical world versus the modern world. And what Lewis calls us to is to reimagine the world, or reimagine science, as if it were once again in the service of understanding a world filled with divine meaning and purpose and beauty. And I say once again because this is how, as Lewis points out, the medievalists appropriated science. This is largely through the influence of 6th century Greek author Dionysius the Areopagite. It's Dionysius who exercises the most influence among thinkers in the medieval period. Dionysius argues that beauty is first and foremost a divine attribute, that like a grand gravitational pull draws us up into the inner life of God. We have to remember that beauty in the classical world is a physics. It's a law of attraction. Whatever I find beautiful always draws me somewhere. And for the ancients, in order for something to be truly beautiful, by definition, it had to draw me to something that's true and good. And it does so by awakening love within me. They would have called it eros. Now, we're not only attracted to beautiful things. We can be attracted to pretty terrible things. But then the ancients would say, that's not beauty. And we know it's not beauty because that's not love that's being awakened within you. That's lust. Love always wants to surrender itself to the object of its attraction. Lust wants to control it and dominate it. Do you remember the classical world versus the modern world? And then we wonder why we have so much.
For the medievalist, beauty had two primary attributes. Form and proportionality, they served as the quantitative nature of beauty. And light and luminosity, which served as the qualitative aspect of beauty. So from a quantitative perspective, something was beautiful. It had lovely, this form, this congruence, this symmetry, this consonance, this harmony. Something with form was beautiful. Something that was deformed was what? Right. Ugly. And by the 13th century, light and luminosity became the central quality of medieval aesthetics. And this was directly a result of the science of that time, particularly in the field of optics. Medieval theologians, philosophers, scientists, poets, architects, they were fascinated by optics, colors, rainbows, mirrors, prisms. And indeed, the Latin term for beauty, pulchre, seems to come from the Greek polychria, which means many colored. Now, science and beauty came together most explicitly in the development of sacred space. I don't know how many of you have seen the NOVA documentary, Building the Great Cathedrals. It's on, you can find it on YouTube. It's about an hour long. And it draws students into the inner life of a cathedral. That's a little sensationalistic and goofy at times, but it's good. It shows how biblical numerology is just built in to the cathedral. For example, they found a number of cathedrals in Europe are 144 feet high. Well, where did they get that number, 144? At the celestial city. They found at the Cathedral of Amiens, there's a square right in the center of the church. And it's in the part of the church that's known as the nave. Right? We get the word navy from it. It's an arc, quite literally. Well, God commands Noah, this square is 50 feet. And God commands Noah to build an ark that's how many cubits wide? 50. So this is numerology built into these cathedrals. And of course, how on earth do they hold up that ceiling? That massive stone ceiling, especially when the walls are primarily glass. How on earth do they do that? Flying buttresses outside. Right? So you get this whole physics lesson, mathematics lesson, geometry, just by looking at sacred space of this time. So science and beauty are at the service of sacred space. And this, and I think this fits very well with Nate Wilson's talk, this was generally more understood in what Friedrich Ohly calls an economy of significance. And this is where scientists and theologians catalog the things of this world, like what we just heard described for us, in accordance with their visual, material, tactile properties, and then match these properties with similar properties in Scripture as they're tied to historical redemptive people and events. So, for example, the attributes of the flower, their fragrance, its fruit-bearing properties, its gentleness, its growing upward towards heaven, they're often interpreted as symbols of the incarnation or resurrection or the Virgin Mary. And here I found the book by Hans Borsma, very helpful. Heavenly Participation, The Weaving of a Sacramental Tapestry. It's a really neat book. It's written by a Reformed theologian who's rediscovered Catholic theologians who were studying the Greek fathers. Let that hit you. And the Greek fathers, in the end, talked about how there's an inextricable link between the body of Christ, the incarnational body of Christ, and the creation of the entire cosmos, which we'll get into in a little bit. In terms of some current applications of this, I'm going to give a shout-out to Chris Hull of Covenant School, Charlottesville. Chris, raise your hand really high so people see you in Virginia. Chris is a good buddy. He's an Alcuin Fellow, and he's done some fantastic work on an aesthetic approach to science, where he emphasizes the role of gardens in fostering this kind of theopoetic imagination. He's not thinking so much in terms of a science laboratory, which is all sterile, and he's thinking of bringing students more into a garden, into an echo of paradise. The students study gardens as well as actively plant and cultivate gardens, and they then make biological, chemical, and physical connections. And what's important here, which I think is so neat, as Chris puts it, is that the students cultivate what he calls focal practices, where they're not merely looking, but they're actually seeing. In other words, these are kinds of practices that overcome disinterested scientific observation that leaves the sensibilities of the observer, off into some la-la land. Instead, we're bringing the head and the heart together, the student, the fact and the values that were together through the senses of the body. So I see this as a distinctively theopoetic approach to science. So, Chris, I want some, finder's fee or something like that. Theological literature. By theological literature, I'm referring, of course, to the intersection between theology and literature. And this embraces virtually all the various literary genres, including some specific to theology, like the sermon, homily. What I'm interested in here is actually how the reading of literature shapes the imagination, particularly in relation to study. One of the things I try to get across to my students is homework and study is not just there to keep you busy. Homework and study is not just there to get done. Have you finished your homework? Homework and study are opportunities for contemplation. Can you imagine if we thought about it that way? Are you done with your contemplations yet, Jimmy? It's during homework that they sanctify their imaginations and consecrate their thinking. It's a beautiful phrase from the French theologian Antoine Saint-Ange. Study is a prayer to the truth. And it's during these times of silence and solitude that stories in particular can orient. They can orient us to the reality of being. Stories awaken us to the fact that the world is in fact governed by a grand cosmic story. And we're among the characters. G.K. Chesterton said, we read the Iliad because life is a battle. We read the Odyssey because life is a journey. We read the book of Job because life is a riddle. Stories open our eyes to see the story that's all around us. Narnia within Narnia. The text par excellence for all theological literature, of course, is the Bible, the Scriptures. And one of the ways in which to read the Bible theopoetically is through the use of allegory and typology. Apparently, Lou Marcus was talking about this yesterday. I tend to use the terms interchangeably, allegory, typology. And this has to do with the idea of reading the Scriptures in such a way that they reveal a new creation in Christ. In other words, we read Scriptures to see the images and events of the biblical narrative as they all come together to form the synthetic vision of the new creation in Christ. So, for example, I'll give you an example that's in light of what we were just talking about. One of my favorite verses is Mark 14:26. After they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I like that one. Now, why would I like that one? Everybody knows it, right? You know the context and all. Last Supper. All right, cool. So after they sung a hymn, who sang that hymn? All right, Jesus did. All right. So Jesus and the disciples, but forget the disciples. Jesus. All right. Now, according to John 1, who is Jesus? What is he? Who knows the Greek word? The Logos. Right? The Logos. The one in whom the entire cosmos coheres. Now let's say that verse again. The Logos sang a hymn. Who would be interested in hearing that? I think Pythagoras would have loved to have heard that. He actually claimed he did, but I think he was goofy.
Greek philosophers dreamed of being able to hear the music of the cosmos, the music of the Logos. They heard it. Where were they singing it? Where were they singing it? In what room? The upper room. Oh, oh wow, that's kind of neat. You know what? Choir lofts are up because it's the music of heaven coming back down into the world. And then they go where? Go into a garden. The music of paradise is restored. And they ultimately go to a cross that's the tree of life restored. So this is reading scripture as a grand revelation of the new creation in Christ. The cross is the tree of life. Just as the first bride came from Adam's side, so the new bride comes from Christ's side, born of water and blood. How many thieves surround the cross? How many thieves surrounded the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Just like the garden, or Irenaeus talks about, just as the fruit was taken by the first Eve off the tree, so the new Eve, Mary, takes the fruit of her womb, places it back on the tree, and restores the entire cosmos. Now, you'll notice something here. I'm not trying to prove anything. I know you historical grammatical guys are just going nuts right now. I know it. Stop it. I'm not trying to dispel doubt as to authorial intention. This hermeneutic is not meant to prove or dispel doubt. It's a way of reading scripture that is an invitation to encounter the radiance, the beauty, and the splendor of the new creation revealed in and through Christ. Woe to us for reducing scripture to an argument. Two resources for this. I think this kind of reading is done very well by Peter Lighthart. A House for My Name, that's his Old Testament theology, and The Four, his New Testament theology. In terms of mimetic literature, I'm going to zip through this a little bit. Mimetic literature just means how we get our classical curriculum. It's important to make sure you're able to tell your students why we read the books that we read. Back in the day, you had two sacred texts, Homer and Hesiod. But that wasn't the only thing people read. Over time, they read all the poets, right? Sophocles, Euripides, Aeschylus, Aristophanes. And that's because the poets mimicked, they imitated the virtues that were found in the sacred text, the moral vision of the world that was found in the sacred text. Again, to orient yourself here, education changed. Historically, what's the purpose of education? We kind of heard it, right? Historically, the classical answer was to form virtue, to become virtuous. And virtue is rightly ordering your appetites and your loves, to love what's truly lovely and desire what's truly desirable and hence experience human flourishing. And therefore, our books that we read and the music that we sing and all that, and the art that we do, everything that we do is there to foster that kind of virtue. Okay? We don't think that way anymore. That's not why Yale chooses its curriculum. You understand that, right? You saw the madness going on in the college campuses, right? And it's really strange if you think about it. Right? So you have all these kids with their signs, Black Lives Matter, but they don't even answer the first question, why does life matter? That's what this is for. It doesn't have a color to it. It has truth. That's what we're trying to get at. Right. So what kind of curriculum, theological curriculum, is good for students to sanctify their imaginations and consecrate their thinking? I'm going to give you five or six that have been very helpful. Again, this isn't exhaustive. But it might surprise you. I think one of the most wonderful theological teaching tools is fairy tales. Right. Are you guys familiar with Vigen Guroian's work, Tending the Heart of Virtue? Oh, if you're not, grab it. It's awesome. How classic stories awaken a child's moral imagination. Again, I have students here, and I think they'll testify. They love reading fairy tales. They love reading how Sleeping Beauty really is about a Christ Redeemer slaying a dragon and resurrecting his bride. You know, they love that stuff. They love about Charlotte's Web. It's a relationship. It's a whole story, a special kind of friendship between a teacher and a student. Right. So I would go through fairy tales as much as you can. They're just wonderful. Athanasius on the Incarnation. That's important for me
because I think it knocked students out of a very privatized faith. Athanasius argues we can't understand the incarnation without first understanding creation. And that's because creation was the first incarnation. Is that cool? Creation is the first material manifestation of the Logos. And when that material manifestation got marred and lost in the fall, there has to be another incarnation that restores the entire cosmos and us in turn. So he becomes man and incorporates the totality of the cosmos into his transformative life, death, and resurrection. It's really cool stuff. Augustine's Confessions. I think the value of this in reading is it treats us to what a true self looks like. One who the maxim, know yourself, know thyself, is answered by Augustine. We only know ourselves when we know ourselves as image bearers. Self-centeredness is transfigured into God-centeredness. Dionysius on the divine names. We only do chapter 4, which is on beauty, and we covered that in detail earlier. Jonathan Edwards, A Personal Narrative, that's a contemplative literature. So that teaches students about a prayer life of a wonderful saint of the church. And then to round it off, you got to have Chesterton. If you don't have G.K. Chesterton, close your school. Right now, close it. This rounds it off because he makes the observation in Orthodoxy that it was primarily through encountering fairy tales that drew him to the Christian faith. And it's because fairy tales awakened him to the reality that we were created to be astonished and astounded. That's cool to teach your students. You know why you were created, right? Created to be astonished and astounded, not bored by a bunch of facts. Common Core, yeah. Finally, I'd be remiss without mentioning at least some poetry. Poetry's primary creativity rests in its conviction that ordinary objects can become symbols for fragile meaning. Dionysius seems to suggest, and I think history of church plays itself out, that poetry really is the most appropriate language for theology. Because the whole purpose of theology is to worship and praise God. A lot of patristic poetry was gathered together by Wiegand-Gerooyen in his Fragrance of God, which is a theology of gardening, particularly the Hymns of Paradise by Ephraim the Syrian. I've also used A Sacrifice of Praise, which is an anthology by James Trott, and Christ in the Fine Arts, which are compiled by Cynthia Pearl Moss for some beautiful, beautiful poetry. And let's finish this off. Let's see, we're getting... with food. I think all of you came because you thought you were going to get food, right? Food as revelation simply refers to this idea that if you look at how a culture eats its meals, you can tell a lot about that culture. And nobody knows this better than our students because they all have to deal with the cafeteria. And if you really want to see a caste system in action, go to the cafeteria. Social hierarchies are implied in the hallways in between classes, and they all become explicit during lunchtime. You have social boundaries. You have rituals of transactions both within and across these boundaries, patterns of inclusion and exclusion, all this good stuff. And one of the articles I have our students read is the article called Rituals at McDonald's by Conrad Kotick. And Rituals at McDonald's basically is this argument that rituals don't just reveal our social hierarchy, they actually create them. And one of the ways they create them is how we eat. For example, he says, imagine a McDonald's like a church. You have a customer, he can be considered a follower. Sacred space would be the interior of the restaurant, golden arches, icons. Customers are engaged and focused on the doctrine of the lighted menus. Antiphonic call and response. I always fail that at the drive-thru. Religious utterances are memorized. Orders recited. Oven number one. To all be patty specials, that's a creed.
sometimes suggestions are made by the representative to make it better. You know, this is a sanctification process, right? Would you like to try one of our desserts to supersize it? And then a benediction at the end. Have a good day. Now, here's what's so neat this author recognizes.
Check that out. What he found is nothing in the restaurant had names that matched the source of the food to their origins. It was no longer beef. It was a Big Mac, right? Or a kid's meal. It wasn't potato fries. It was French fries. And what he realized is he was being connected to a world, not of creation, but of consumerism. I was no longer a consumer of food. Instead, I was a consumer of a process, the ritual. James Smith does something very similar with this at the Liturgy of the Mall, which our students read as well. It's pretty cool. And just if you're skeptical, what do you call it when you're looking for a church? You call it church shopping. And Kotick argues you learn that, at least in part, because of how we eat. That's where we learn that language. We learn to be consumers. And consumerism is that world built on a fact-valued economy. Nothing has value apart from that which I choose to give to it. The way I combat that is a great documentary called Jiro Dreams of Sushi. And if you haven't seen it, this is wonderful. What students are blown away by is how sacred food is treated throughout this. You can't do sushi. You can't turn sushi into, oh, I guess you can, a California roll or something. But Robert Capon's The Supper of the Lamb, magnificent work of the theology of eating. George Grant blessed his food. He organized his food around the sacred calendar. And then the cuisine of the Holy Mount Athos. This has to do with patristic eating practices. As a way of, we're going to have to finish, as a way of putting it all together, syntagmatic and paradigmatic meals, it's a fancy way of basically saying all meals point back to an ultimate meal. All cultures seem to have a meal that is paradigmatic, that defines who they are as a people. And then all the meals that they have are in some way, shape, or form reflections of that. In many respects, that's why we drink wine and don't smoke pot. Because we don't have pot in our center ritual, in our center meal, but we do have wine, right? Wine and bread are at the heart of what it means to be a Christian civilization. And what we find with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is that there is no way that you and I can participate in the Lord's Supper where we receive Christ's self-sacrificial love and not extend it to others. There's no way we can receive that self-sacrificial love and not extend it to others. If meat causes my brother to stumble, what? May I never eat meat again. So this is one of the things I really try to teach my students, that your eating, that Lord's Supper, is a central identifying marker for how you're to live for the rest of your life. So, summary. This is a prayer from Thomas Aquinas. A prayer before beauty, or a prayer before study. I find it one of the best ways of praying and setting our minds in light of a theopoetic imagination. Ineffable Creator, who from the treasures of your wisdom have established three hierarchies of angels, have arrayed them in marvelous order above the fiery heavens, and have marshaled the regions of the universe with such artful skill, you have proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth the ray of your brightness in the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness into which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants, refine my speech, and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessing. Grant me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech. You guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You, who are true God and true man, who live and reign, world without end. Amen. Thank you, everybody.
K-O-T-T-A-K, I think. Okay, yeah, Conrad Kotick. Yeah. Go. Yeah, sure, sure, absolutely. Go right ahead and email, or you can give it to me now if you want. I'll put it on for you.
Here you go. Just put it on my notes. There you go. Yeah, you bet, man. That's awesome. There you go. That's it. God bless you too, man.
Hey, man, thank you. Yeah. Oh, sweet.
We've been trying to get something started, but we've had such low numbers.
Yeah.
So many music teachers, and it's such an untapped resource in our school.
Yeah.
We just started doing an instrumental program.
Yeah.
And the teachers have composition and all this stuff. Well, we do, but we're performing physical therapy.
Yeah, cool. Okay.
We have, in our liturgy, we used to do every day.
Sure.
Days.
Okay.
Chapel.
Excellent, thank you. Sure, thanks, man. I'm with you. Oh, man, yeah. It's everywhere. That's the sad part about it, but
yep.
You got it. Great. Excellent. You bet. Hi. How are you?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. And it's just doing that, right? Okay. It'll sound like it.
Mic works, but he'll be in here just a second.
I probably shouldn't start pushing buttons, should I? That might be in the. Hey.
How are you?
Okay. How can I help you? What do you need?
I just need this on, I think.
Okay.
Unless it's. Is it on? It's not on.
I think I might have tried
to. Oh, because he was using it.
You don't have a computer.
No, sir. I have paper. I'm all paper. Oh, I know, but it works for me. They have an outline in their book, so. I'm on. Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, I used this joke yesterday, but this is ACCS and not SCL, so we're going to start on time. Sorry about that. I used to be an SCL. I can say that. So we're going to start in about 2 minutes, right? We're supposed to start at 4:30, is that right? All right, so we're going to do that. Hopefully that's okay. Well, good afternoon. We're going to start here in just a little bit. However, as a reward, not a bribe, but as a reward. It's not a bribe to stay, but a reward for being here. I have some dark chocolate, of course. I was able to find dark chocolate and Jolly Ranchers. If you don't want one, it doesn't hurt my feelings, but I'll go ahead and just sort of send these around. I think so. I think I just got.
Oh, wait. Turn the apple out. Yeah.
I think I'm fine.
Where's the dark pepper?
It's going that way. It's gone. Gone. Sorry about that. Nothing for the guys behind the scenes ever, is there?
Yeah.
You guys are invisible.
Hopefully. If we get noticed, it's not a good thing.
Not a good thing.
Yeah.
Thanks very much. So did the dark chocolate make its way around? I'm sorry if you said what? There's some that went that way, some Jolly Ranchers. Please help yourself. Thank you for coming late on Friday afternoon. I really appreciate you being here, and hopefully this will be a useful time for you. You'll look back and say, that was good. I'm glad I came. If nothing else, you got a nice piece of candy, and that's good. My name is Brian Lynch. I'm a headmaster at Veritas School in Newburgh, Oregon. And I'm here to talk about Harkness discussions or seminar discussions. I've been teaching since 1982. I started in a public school for 20 years and helped start a classical Christian school in Newburgh. And then 16 years ago, I became the head of school. So I was a board chairman. I was a public school teacher. I'm now a head of school. I also teach a humane letters class to 11th graders, and I teach 11th grade rhetoric. So I've been in lots of different classrooms and been in lots of different levels, so I think I bring some, if I needed some ethos there, hopefully that will help, bring some experience to teaching. And I'm still a classroom teacher. I teach about half time, and then I administrate the other, I don't know, three quarters of my day. So I'm not sure exactly how that works, but it works fine. So we want to talk about Harkness discussions or seminar-style discussions today. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you for this day and for this time. I thank you for this marvelous conference. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, to think about these great ideas. And Lord, we pray you would bless us, help us to implement them as we're able. Most importantly, that you would be glorified in it. So thank you for it all. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to, hopefully you have an outline. Does everyone have an outline handy? Okay, good. It should be in your booklet somewhere. I don't mean a handout. I mean an outline in your book. And so I'm going to run, I think, pretty quickly through. I want to save some time for question and answer. I think we're relatively small enough group. If there are questions that come up along the way, please feel free to interrupt me. I'm not really a lecturer in my classroom. We do a lot of Harkness discussion, so I don't typically do 60 minutes straight of just me talking. So probably we won't get that. But I will try to get through most of this. And if there are questions that come up along the way, something's just really nagging you, please feel free to raise a hand. Again, I think we're small enough that we can do that. So I'm here to talk about Harkness, and I know that some people are very interested in it. Some people are concerned about Harkness and what that means or what it might mean for classical Christian schools. So I guess my first job really is to alleviate any anxiety around what we're talking about. So I think I'll probably start with what I mean or what we don't mean by Harkness, and then move into maybe the positive reasons for why you might want to adopt it in your schools, and then we'll talk specifically about how I use Harkness discussions in my classes in our school at Veritas, and then hopefully lots of time for your questions as well. So just really quickly, show of hands, how many of you use something in your schools that you, or maybe, how many teachers, let's start with that, first of all, how many of you are classroom teachers? Okay, great. So how many of you use what you think of as Harkness or seminar kinds of discussions? Okay, great. And how many are here because you want maybe to learn more about how to do it. Okay, good. Any enemies of darkness lurking? Not that you admit. Okay, good. So I just want to be really clear up front that darkness discussion or seminar discussion, if you don't like the word darkness, you can use seminar, that's fine, is more than just a round table and people sharing feelings. It's not just a round table and sharing time or talking. It really is about student engagement, as I'll also argue later, and checking for understanding. That's why we do it. It's not a pedagogy that's born out of a constructivist philosophy. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. It really is about a particular approach to learning that keeps students engaged, makes them be engaged, so that we can understand what they understand. Okay, that, we could stop there, and that would be the end of it. But that's really what we're doing. So it's an approach, a kind of approach to a student-driven classroom, similar to other kinds of Socratic methods. The difference perhaps being that the teacher is not in the role of Socrates, leading students through a series of questions to a place that they're not quite sure how they got there. They see the brilliance of it, but they maybe couldn't reproduce the path. And I know that's unfair characterization. I know that's not what you're doing in your Socratic discussions, but that's what you see in the Socratic dialogues, right? They don't really know how they got there, and they looked stupid along the way, but it was really brilliant when they get there. And that's not really what we're doing. What we want to do is put the students as much as possible in charge. Make it student-driven. Not student-centered. I mean, I know we're student-centered because we're schools with students, so we're hopefully centered on their learning, but it's not about this pleasing the students, but it's making them do the work. Okay, so that's maybe the first thing. We are about equipping students to do as much as possible of the work in the classroom. So it's similar to Socratic, but we have a difference. We're shifting the leadership as much as possible to students. This is not a free-flowing, anything-goes sharing of feelings. And I know sometimes Harkness gets, if you go to the websites of the schools where this started, you go to Phillips Exeter Academy, anybody been to the website? Or anybody been to the training, the PEA training? Okay. Sometimes you get the impression that it's really all about the students and them constructing reality and all of that kind of thing. And that's not what we're talking about. It's not a free-flowing, anything-goes time of sharing. Rather, the teacher selects what we're going to be talking about or discussing, selects the problem, the readings, based on the curriculum, based on the units, or whatever the important topics are, and then provide the students with the discussion questions or the opportunities to prepare. So it's teacher-directed and largely teacher-managed and teacher-controlled. So it's not a free-flowing, anything goes. There's no beanbags in my classroom, although we do have the nice oval table, which is great. But no beanbags anywhere. I know Harkness discussions were, again, originally not developed in a classical or a Christian context, and they do have this progressive, constructivist feel. If you go to some of those websites, you will read their philosophy of education is that the teacher steps out of the way. The kids are creating their own reality because that's the way the world is, right? You have to create your own reality, and that's part of the discussion. And that's not what we're doing. We reject that utterly. And if you go to our website where it talks about Harkness, we're very clear that's not what we're doing. We really like the students leading and driving the discussion as much as possible, but it's all under teacher management. And it's toward a vision of reality and truth. It's about arriving at truth, not creating their own truth. And hopefully we're really clear about that. So does that make sense? Any questions so far? So hopefully I've alleviated any anxieties about that. So let's talk about the whys a little bit. What's the purpose of having Harkness discussions? For the most part, I mean, really mainly up front, what I'm looking for is improved student learning and content retention. Student engagement, student activity, there's no place to hide at the Harkness table. That's one of the great things about it. You're all sitting around. You can't do the in the rows thing, right? Teacher up front, other kid in the sixth row, and the teacher moves this way. There's this great little video on that used to be on the PEA website. where they have this kid in the back row. And he spent a whole semester, never had to answer a question. Because as the teacher moved, he moved. And he always kept another student between him and the teacher. And students can get away with that. Now, that doesn't actually really happen in your classroom. But they can do that kind of thing. But at Harkness Table, there's no place to hide. They have to be engaged. And it's one of the best ways I found in my years of teaching, engaging students and improving their retention. Because they are, not only they can't hide, but they have to participate. And we know the more students participate, the better they're going to retain. The more they're going to, and the longer they'll retain it. Right? The better they learn it, the longer they retain it and use it. If they're around the table and they're actively engaged. So it's a great retention tool, and there's no place to hide. They have to be engaged. Another reason for having Harkness is it requires students to do more of the work. I do a lot of observations of teachers, and I frequently go into a classroom where a really good, clever teacher is doing lots of great work on the board. Right? They're doing the formula. They're doing this. They're showing. They're demonstrating. And the students are perfectly happy to have the expert doing all of the work, right? They're content. They're sitting. Most are paying attention, at least in our schools, where I used to teach that wouldn't be always the case. But in our schools, they're paying attention. They might be taking notes if that was required. But mostly, they're content to have Mr. Smith, the brilliant teacher, do all the work. And what we want to do is reverse that. We want them to do the work. Never, what's the title of the book? Is it Never Work Harder Than Your Students? Right? Never work harder than your students. Yes, we want you to work hard, but we want you to work hard and making them work hard. Don't do all of the work. So one of the things that I'm looking for as I'm doing observations is making sure teachers somehow shifting the work to the students. Don't you work hard at the front and they can be passive. They're the Harkness Table, that's not an option. They are doing the work, or as much of the work as we can. The other thing about Harkness is it allows you to have great opportunities for checking for understanding. You immediately see, and they immediately really get feedback on what they actually know. If they have to summarize or explain or answer a question, you're seeing very, very quickly in real time if they can do that. And they're getting feedback from their fellow students that that really wasn't quite right, and here's where it says something different. So it's a great way of checking for understanding. I have one of my humane letters teachers talks about it in that sense. This is what we're doing. It's just one big way, a 40-minute way of checking for understanding. And it's continual. So think about it that way. You're engaging students and you're checking for understanding continually. The other advantage I think we get with seminar or Harkness discussions is we are providing them with lots of excellent tools. Tools of learning that they'll use for a lifetime. Focused and thoughtful reading. Because they know when I give them a reading assignment, the next day they're going to have to discuss this. They're going to have to answer questions from other students. They're going to have to make connections. Hopefully that focuses their reading. It makes them think through really carefully what they'll say the next day, or at least be ready to say. It helps them in applying previous learning. This is one of the things we'll talk about, one of the guidelines of discussion. Applying previous learning. Evaluating, discussing, listening, learning to ask good questions. These are all tools, good intellectual tools, that we want to give them. The Harkness Table discussions require them to use these things. And we help them, of course, develop them as well. We don't just expect it, but we train them to do that. So Harkness discussions train these intellectual skills into students. And the other thing, I think one of the big things is to think about where you want your students to be 10 or 15 years from now, your portrait of a graduate or your vision of a graduate. You want them to be the kind of adults that will engage in a book group and sit with other adults, and they've read a book, and they'll ask each other questions, and they'll discuss, and they'll want to, what is true, what is not true, what does the author mean by what they say on this page, or a Bible study, perhaps, or increasingly in the workplace. Again, I know we're not about work training, but increasingly in business, this is the kind of thing that businesses are asking their people to do. Engage in sort of mini debates, discussions in the office space, right, where they take a topic and have to engage in it. And so one of the things that you're doing is you're preparing them for adulthood as readers and discussers and thinkers. Right? These are adult skills. And if we don't train them to do this, teach them how to do this when they're sophomores, juniors, and seniors in high school, when they get to be adults, it's going to be very difficult for them to do that. So we give them the skills to be great adult discussers later in life. Okay. Let's talk about how we're going to do this. Well, one other thing I'll say about why, and this allows them. Harkness discussions allow students to be doers and not just hearers. I know I've been hearing a lot of things that I can't wait to put into practice next September. I'm going to have to wait till September, but I can't wait to start doing things. And we don't want our students to be just hearers all day long. I know there's a false dichotomy between just pure lecture and Harkness discussion. So I'm not talking about that. I know it's not exactly reality, but this forces them to be engaged. This allows them to do the work. I shouldn't say force. This gives them opportunities to do the work. Right? They are allowed to do it and not just hearing all the time. Right? They are doing actual, real, intellectual work with the ideas. Okay. So let's talk about how a little bit. What do we need to do to establish this? So that's the why. Hopefully I've made the case that Harkness discussions are great. It's a great way to check for understanding. It allows them, it encourages them to be engaged like nothing else will. It gives them tools for adulthood and their future studies, whatever it happens to be. So they're ready. So how do we do that? There's a couple of steps I think you want to make sure that you do. If this is new, or even if you're transitioning or you're looking to make it stronger, it's really important, I think, to establish very, very clear guidelines for what is a good discussion. What are the things we're looking for in a discussion? And it's not just, again, sharing your feelings. How do you feel about this book? Or even what do you think so much as you know, what is the author saying? What does it mean? Is it true? Is it good? Well, how does it relate to other things we've read? Thinking is good, but certainly, sometimes I suppose how does it make you feel? Because that might be the point, to make you feel something. How does it make you feel? Why does it make you feel that? Is that right that it makes you feel that, or should you feel something else? Those are the kinds of questions. So it's very important that you communicate, establish and communicate in your schools really clear guidelines of what makes a good discussion. What are the kind of things that we want to do? If you look in your outline, you can go to a webpage, classicalteaching.com, and I have there several documents about Harkness. There's a description of the kinds of questions asked, or what are the guidelines for effective discussions, what are the elements of discussion. There's a number of things there. You can look at those. Hopefully you'll find those helpful. And if not, I think my email's on there. There's my email in the packet as well somewhere. You can email me if you have questions. I'd be happy to correspond with you. Or you can catch me afterwards as well. So very, very clear guidelines. What makes a good discussion? For example, only those who have prepared or done the reading may participate. If you don't read, you don't get to be at the table. You don't get to hear that. Oh, no. And really, that's the way usually they feel. Oh, I really want to. No, I'm sorry, you can't, because you didn't do the reading. We don't have students raise hands. They discuss with each other like adults would. They don't have to stand or raise their hand. And I know some of your schools, maybe you require them to stand to answer questions. I'm not saying anything against that. But I do think that makes it very difficult to have the kind of discussions they will have in college or in the adult world if they have to stand all the time to answer the question in a discussion. There might be a really good time for doing that, but I don't think at the Harkness table. We make sure that they take turns. Everyone participates, although not necessarily equally. I don't expect that everybody participates at the same amount or at the same level. It's very important they direct comments to each other. They're not talking to me as a teacher. I may sit at the table, I may sit outside, but they're not answering my questions and looking at me and hoping I'm marking down points or something. It's not about points. I am keeping track of the discussion, but they're not there to score points. I want them talking to each other, and we emphasize that a lot. Now, I teach 11th graders, so by the time I get them, they're pretty proficient. This starts, to some degree, even in 6th grade. They're doing fishbowl things and then Socratic circles and 7th and 8th and And by ninth grade, they're really, eighth, ninth grade, they're really doing Harkness. So by the time I get them in 11th grade, they're very good at this. But they do need review on what makes a good discussion, and it needs to be built in at the lower grades as much as possible. They sort of ramp up to this. They don't start in 11th grade ready to go. We want them to ask questions, to ask clarifying questions, to make connections. One of the things I ask a lot of students is make connections to previous learning, not just from this year, but in the past. And they're actually pretty good at that. They will bring in, they'll bring in Virgil, or they bring in Dante, or they'll bring in Homer. If we're reading Paradise Lost, for example, and they'll start to see those connections. That's just like in, yeah, exactly, or Beowulf. They love to bring in Beowulf everywhere, right? Oh, just like in Beowulf. Kind of like that, but you know, the point is they're trying to make those connections, and that's really what you want. Summarizing frequently. So those are all the kinds of things that we want to train them and review with them frequently about what makes a good discussion. And you can make up your own list, but it's not a free-for-all. You have to establish and communicate what a good discussion is, and we teach them how to discuss. Not everybody does that naturally. So it's important to communicate that. It's also to establish very clear guidelines for assessment. And we'll talk a little bit more about that a bit later. But how you get a grade in a discussion? What does that mean? And how do you as teacher grade them is very important. So making sure the students know up front, how will you be assessed on this discussion is really critical. And I have a document there on the webpage. You can look at that if you like. Make up your own, but we establish very clearly what are the criteria, and it's tied to what makes a good discussion. And what makes a good discussion is what we're grading, assessing, and then that's tied to the feedback they get as well. So the main point is it's very, very clear. It's very upfront. The students know exactly how they are to proceed, how they'll be graded. There's no mystery about this, hopefully. I think if you're new to it would be really good to provide a model, maybe have some teachers get together and do a sample 15-minute discussion or something that would begin to model to the students what does a good discussion look like, how do we carry this out, referring to the book. I almost said text. I'm not supposed to say text anymore, right? I did hear that one. The text, the book, referring to the work, whatever it is. And asking questions and making connections and talking to each other, right? Maybe having some teachers do a sample discussion and model that would be really good. Again, I teach 11th graders, and we've been doing Harkness discussions for many years, so I have the luxury of having students really well trained already. But you might think about that if you're new. It's very important, I think, to provide students with clear expectations on how to prepare as well. I will give them a study guide. Here's the reading. Here are the questions I want you to be prepared to discuss. And they take notes in their composition book, and so they're ready to go. Of course, we want them to ask their own questions. It's not just about answering my questions. We want them to make, again, making connections, asking really good questions. All of that goes into their notes, and they're prepared to bring that to the next day's discussion, say. I'd like to say here that all of our discussions are open book and open note. It's not a test for what they might remember. It's all right there. So as the discussion goes, they can look back and see, everybody turn to page 43 here. See, this is what I mean. And so they're getting used to going back into whatever the source is, looking at their notes, and that's fine. That's a good discussion. So making sure they know how to prepare. Teaching them to ask good questions. What is a good question? How do they write good questions? I mean, it should be something they really wonder about. So I emphasize to them, what do you really wonder about? Not just, what do you think will score a point with Mr. Lynch, but I really wonder why this happened, or what does the author really mean here? I wasn't quite sure. And that's a great question. And I try to lead the discussion, start the discussion with that kind of thing. Or what kind of questions do you have with this passage? And hopefully we can spend most of the discussion time just with their questions and them answering each other's questions. So what makes a good question? And so I have a sheet that I go through with them at the beginning of the year. Here's what good questions are. Here are excellent examples. Write these kinds of questions. Ask these kinds of questions. So again, part of training. We don't just have a discussion. We have to train them how to do it. We have to prepare them for success. Because I think if you just put them at a table with a poem or a book and say, have a discussion. It might be okay, but I think you're going to need to prepare. They need to ramp them up to that and give them the tools to do it well. It's very important, I think, also to provide frequent and descriptive feedback. They need feedback as well. Now, they're getting it immediately at the table because they know how they're doing mostly. If they're really off the rails, that will become obvious early. They'll get corrected by other students, hopefully gently. That's part of the how to have a good discussion. But you want to make sure you're giving frequent and descriptive feedback. And the descriptive feedback is tied to what makes a good discussion. It's tied to that. What kinds of things make up a good discussion? Or are you referring to the text? The book, whatever it is. Did you refer to the source? Did you ask good questions? Did you make connections? Did you get other people involved? Those are all the things we want you to do. And then we're giving feedback to them weekly. And I'll talk more specifically in a bit. And also provide them opportunities for tracking and goal setting. Tracking their own progress, their assessment, and then setting some goals for the next discussion. I'm going to make sure I ask good questions. Because many students will want to tell you what they think and do that really well, but they may not be quite so good as at asking good questions. Really digging in and asking each other questions or the book, what's going on here, or clarifying questions. So that might be what they need to work at. Others will want to tell you what they think and not really be very good at finding where in the book that's tied to or where in the poem or whatever it is that they're doing. And that's really, that's something we don't want to do. It's not just, what do you think? Where do you find that? And other students will drive them to do that. So you don't always have to do that work, but that's very important. Discussions may be about the big questions. What is justice? What is truth? What is the good? It can be about that and frequently is. But I also have really, really good discussions just on our history text. We use the Spielvogel text in my Humane Letters class. And we have wonderful discussions on 6 pages of Spielvogel, believe it or not. That's true. I know you're looking at me like, no, it's true. You really can have great discussions because you're doing the same kind of things. What were the causes of the French Revolution? Well, here are the 6 causes. How is that like other revolutions? What was that good? Was that a necessary thing? Was it a good thing? You can have all kinds of marvelous discussions about even the 6 pages of the text and the history text. It doesn't just have to be about a novel or a poem. So whatever you're doing, you can have those kinds of discussions. All right, so let me just really quickly run through how I would do it in my class. Again, I teach Humane Letters, so I teach 8 periods a week with 11th graders. And maybe 4 or 5 of those would be discussion time. So we're not discussing every day. Maybe half of the time we'd actually be at the table discussing. The other time we're doing we're writing, or they're preparing, taking notes, or other kinds of activities. So and I know some schools, it's all they do is they do the Harkness discussion every day. And I'm not to that point yet. I'm not sure that we'll ever do that quite, because there's other things I want to do with them in class besides that. But we do a lot of discussion. So how does it work? So I will provide the students with a number of discussion questions or topics for the reading, a reading guide, and ask them then to prepare for the next day. So it's, we'll maybe start the reading in class, or they'll read at home, and they'll be prepared with this reading guide to have the discussion the next day. So I will start with that. Of course, I want them to write questions as well. So as well as taking notes from my reading guide, I want them to think what things interested them, what connections can they make. Again, they're writing all these things down in their composition book. So then in the next day we come in, say, or 2 days later, whatever it is, we come in. And before the discussion begins, I will try to do something to prime the pump a little bit, whether it might be a short writing activity or perhaps a small group activity using sticky notes or something to put things up on the board or key vocabulary, or just ask them, what are the big questions you have? Get some of those on the board. So in some way, starting the discussion a little bit. And it'll depend on the group. Some groups are just ready to go. They just want to come to the table and they're ready. I mean, sometimes they start without you and they're ready. Others, you have to bring them along. I had a class this year that I had to do something